Well, this afternoon, it's fell to me to talk about the prodigal son. And first of all, I'll tell you, I don't have my glasses, which was silly because they're in the car, but I didn't have them. Oh, thank you. Second thing is, I was going to use that as an excuse not to read anything. But I guess she's going to hold me to task. I would rather call this the story of the loving father, really, because it's more about the father to me than it is the son. The son does some things and wound up where he was at, but I wanted to attack this from an entirely different point. Is anybody not familiar with the story of the prodigal son? Because if you're not, I'd be happy to read it, but I don't know that it's necessary, because I think we all have heard it. I wanted to think about it a little bit different, and I hope what I have to say this afternoon does not mean anything to you. I hope that what I say is something that you, like, who would even pause to think that? But if not, then you might be happy to hear kind of what I've figured out over the years. You know, Jesus, when he was teaching the disciples, the children came along, and they were like, "Get the kids out of here." And he's like, "No, no, no, no." He set one up in the midst of them. He said, "Except you become like this little child, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." And so we think about children. You got these little kids here. They act like they're not paying attention. I guarantee you they are. They'll tell you what's going on if you ask them. But what did he mean? Well, you know, children accept what they're told from people that they trust. And when they believe something, they believe it. You tell them there's a God in heaven, they're like, "Okay." You tell them if you live right, you go to heaven. They say, "Okay." They say, if you don't live right, you go to a bad place. And they're like, "Okay." And you read them what God said, and they'll say, "Okay." They're not like adults. They take at face value what's presented to them. And you know, I was the same way when I was a kid. And all children are to a certain point. Then they get to an age where that ceases to be the case. They get to an age where they begin to understand the difference between right and wrong. I mean, the little children know the difference between right and wrong, but not to the extent that the older children do. You get to a point, even our legal system, it was brought up this morning about our legal system. Our legal system even thinks at a certain point a child is responsible for their actions. You know, and they used to say, well, it's, you know, it's 18 or it's 21. And here lately, some of the stuff that children do, they've got down up home. They've tried 16, 14, 13-year-olds as adults. Because it varies from child to child. Some children know what they're doing. And they know it's bad. And they deserve to be punished for it. And so the Church of Christ has come up with this idea of accountability, the age of accountability. It's not in there. I mean, we don't read of an age of accountability. But we understand the concept is that when a child begins to understand, when a child knows right and wrong, when they get to that point, then it's up to them to do something. And we're not going to tell them it's 12 or it's 13 or it's 11 or whatever. But they begin to know. It's like appendicitis. You know, you don't have to have somebody tell you when you got it. You know you got it. You may think you have it four or five times before then, but when you get it, you'll understand. It's time to go to the hospital. And so, one day, it was June 15th, actually. I remember the date, mainly because I have something with it sewed into it. But it was June 15th. I was playing with a friend of mine. Some of you know him, named David Adams. Up in Indiana, you know, his mom and dad was over for lunch, and we was out playing like we always did. I played to him an awful lot, and we had the BB gun out, and he got too far away, so I just fired one. Caught him right between the eyes. Fortunately, he was far enough away, it didn't hurt him, and he thought it was funny, and I did too, but then I got thinking about, you know, the moms weren't too happy with us playing war with a real BB gun. And they said, "You could have put his eye out." And I'm like, "Oh my, I guess I could have." I didn't want to do it. I got to feeling really bad. I got to feeling bad about a lot of things I'd done. I'd been going to church all my life, 3, 4, 5 times a week, you know. And so that evening, June the 15th, 1975, Brother Bill Adams was speaking, and my rusty feet hit the aisle. And I went up, and I just felt like I was floating. Didn't even feel like it was me. You know, just I didn't know what was going on. I just knew I had to go. And I went forward, and Bill said, "You believe in Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God." And I said, "I do." And they took me down to the creek in Hendricksville, and they baptized me. And here I was. I was 12, almost 13 years old. And I was thrilled to death, man. I was clean. I was washed. I was ready to go. And you say, how much does a 12-year-old know? I'll tell you what a 12-year-old knows. A 12-year-old knows he don't want to go to hell. That's what he knows. Solomon in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." When the children of Israel left Egypt, they didn't know who God was. Do you realize that? They had no clue, really, who God was. They've been over there so long, didn't have a clue. So when they got to Mount Sinai, and God was passing down the law to them, to Moses, through Moses, that mountain shook. It quaked. It was covered in smoke. There was lightnings and thunders. There was the order came down, if you see an animal touch it, kill it. Don't you go near that mountain. God's on that mountain. And he said in Exodus 20:20, he said, "I did this not to kill you. I did this so you would begin to fear me." Because what? Fear is the beginning of knowledge. You have to know that you need to fear God before you can care what He has to say. So when a child, you know, I've heard people talk about it. They say, "Well, all kid knows is they don't want to go to hell. That's not a good enough reason to be baptized." That is a perfect reason to be baptized. That is the beginning of knowledge. That is when somebody has transitioned to the point where they begin to understand God needs to be feared. And that's it. That's the place you start. That's the place we all started. But you know, you go along with your life, and the brother read last night in Revelations chapter 2 and verse 10, "Do thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life." And there I was 12 years old. Boy, I was going to do it. I was going to be faithful to death. I was going to do it. I was going to be that guy that, you know, don't ever make a mistake. And I really, when you're 12, you hadn't done a whole lot. You know, they say you got to repent. There's not a whole lot to repent of at that point. Shooting David in the eye with a BB gun, that's about it for me right there. But, you know, what else? But that was like 44 years ago, something. I don't want to know. Several years ago, and I'm telling you, between then and now, there has a whole bunch of stuff happened. I went to high school, graduated, got Christy married me finally, had a couple kids, raised them, went through a couple, 3, 4 jobs. Career changes, college. I mean, there's a lot happened between then and now. A lot happened. And I've done some things that I wasn't real proud of in the last 44, 45 years, you know? And I really think, if you're honest, you'd say the same thing. I can't imagine you go 40-some years without doing something you wasn't proud of. But you think, well, that's okay, right? But that's not the way... God bless all the preachers when I was growing up. Maybe I misunderstood them. But my understanding was you didn't get that second chance so much. My understanding was you needed to be straight, boy. You need to get right. You need to stay right. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 says, "If ye sin willfully after that ye have received the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of fiery indignation." You know why I can quote that? Because I read it 100 times. And I knew a woman, and bless her heart, I talked to her, I gave lessons, I talked to her family. She had been in the church all her life. She cheated on her husband. Committed adultery. Okay? Some people think that's the end of the world. It's not. It's a sin just like everything else. And so, she said, there is no more sacrifice. And she said, I'm on my way to hell, and there is nothing I can do about it. I said, why? She said, because it's not like other people. I wanted to do it. It was willful. It was willful. And, you know, I talked to her quite a bit, and I was trying to understand. But the problem was, for me at least, is I halfway agreed with her. Now, like I said, I hope that you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. But if you do, maybe I can help you a little bit. Because Luke chapter 9, verse 62, and I heard this all my life, I've heard preachers, you know, no man, having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. If you've started on the road to be a Christian, and you're walking a Christian life, and you get to thinking about the world, you're not fit for the kingdom. Is that what that scripture says? That scripture says, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back. That to me, if you read it in English, and you read it, it says if you put your hand to the plow looking back, it doesn't say while you're plowing. It says if you start that road, meanwhile wishing you wasn't going to start the road, then you're not fit for the kingdom. That makes a lot more sense. You know what else makes a lot of sense is in Hebrews 10:26, when he's talking about no more sacrifice for sins, he's talking about there's not going to be another Christ. Christ is not going to come back and do it all over again. He's not going to give you another chance to repent. There's not going to be another Jesus. There's not going to be another Redeemer to come down the road. This is all we got. It's what we've got. But does that mean you can't be forgiven? Is that what that really means? You know, and you, like I said, I hope you're not even thinking about that. Hope you've never thought about that. But for those of us who have, that's something serious. James chapter 1, verses 13 and 16 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. There's a process of sin. It may not take very long, or it may take a while, but there is a process to sin. I would put to you this afternoon that every sin you do is willful. I don't want to destroy your worldview, but every sin that we do, at some point we could have stopped it. At some point we could have said no. You know, I've heard people talk about accidental sins. I don't know what an accidental sin is. I know what a mistake is, but I also know that mistakes very often are because we wanted to. You know, and we think it's something we wanted or we wouldn't have been in that position. So I get to thinking, you know what? Every sin is willful. So I've got a problem. Because if I sin willfully, and that's what that woman thought, I'm done. I'm done. It's really sad because some people do teach that, unfortunately, that I don't know who they think they are, that they don't ever sin. Because I do. And I admit it, and I'll take the rap, man. It's me. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 15. This is what Paul had to say on the situation. He said, "That which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that is good. Now then, so more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do." Paul had a problem. He just couldn't figure out what he was supposed to be doing, how he was going to get around this. He said, "I find in a law that when I would do good, evil's present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." I'm not telling you it's okay to go out and sin. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is, sometimes we just decide to sin. We just absolutely decide to sin. And Paul is telling us, you know what? It's because you're in the flesh. He said, "I struggle with the same thing." That's why I don't understand the preachers that think you never sin. Because according to this, Apostle Paul had trouble with it too. He said, "I sin. Something I know I shouldn't do, I find I'm doing it. And then stuff I want to do, I don't do. And then I find myself doing things that I didn't want to do." He said, "Is it the law's problem?" No, it's not the law. Is it Jesus? No, it's not Jesus. It's me. Because I live in the flesh. He said, "But who's saving me? Who is saving me?" He said, I'm being saved by Jesus. That's why I need Jesus. It's because I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner." In the 8th chapter, verse 15, he said, "For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." We are the children of God. That'll make your day. If you hadn't thought about that in a day or two, you ought to think about it. That's something. We have received the spirit of adoption. Whereby we are called the children of God. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not." And I've heard people stop right there. "But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." If we sin, we have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father to help us and to get us back to where we need to be. Romans 8 and 31, Paul said, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" You know, he's telling you, look, God loved you so much that He sent His Son. He said, "Who then shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that's risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." You realize, who can condemn you before God? God. God can condemn you before Himself. what'd he do? He sent Jesus for us. So can Jesus condemn us? Yeah. But what's he doing? He's making intercession for us. You realize the point of that is like you can't hardly lose. You know, if you're honest and sincere and you're trying, it's difficult. It's difficult to fall away from the fellowship of God because God is for us. I know that's a pop song. Everybody says, oh, you sing him song. No, he is for us. He is not against us. God loves us. And that flew in the face. And it took me years to understand that. I'll tell you how many times I thought, well, I'm done. I just will pack it up. Just will quit going to church because I'm done. I've sinned. I've got no recourse. I've done what I could do. And then Jesus taught the disciples later after the parables of the lost son. He told them, he said, you know, if your neighbor comes to you seven times in a day and seven times in a day says, I repent, then you forgive him. Okay? Matthew went back and Matthew probably heard the entire conversation afterwards because he said, Peter said to Jesus, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? Okay, that's a valid question given what Luke wrote. Okay, so he's thinking, how many times? Let me get this straight. You know, he was asking a follow-up question like a good listener. How many times do I have to forgive my brother? So seven times. And Jesus' answer to him was, I don't say to you seven times. I say it to you till 70 times seven. Okay, so that's 490. No, it's not. That is every time that your brother sins against you and comes to you and says, I'm sorry, please forgive me. We are to forgive them. And you say, well, after the second or third time, you've got to understand they're not trying to keep from offending. That's not our place. We are not judges. There's one judge. We're not it. He says, if they come to you and they say, I'm sorry, you forgive them. And then you move on. Even if it's 500 times a day, you forgive them. Now, why would God ask me to do something that He is not willing to do? He wouldn't. If He expects me, a sinful, wicked man, to forgive my neighbor, my brother, 500 times in a day, what about Him? You think He's not willing to do that? So in this 15th chapter of Luke, Jesus starts out, and I could have went into, you know, how this is, oh, this is the children of Israel, and it'd have been all wonderful theological, but it wouldn't make a lot of sense, because it's not my testimony. My testimony is what I'm giving you right now. And that is, I struggled with this until one day I actually saw this parable. Because the sinners was coming to Jesus. Jesus told me, he said, those that are sick need a doctor, not those that are well. You know, the people that are sinners are the ones that need me, not the righteous. I didn't come to call the righteous. He said that. I came to call sinners. And so they're mocking him. This guy's hanging out with sinners. Sinners are coming to talk to him. He's talking to sinners. And so he said, let me tell you a story. He said, how about if a guy had 100 sheep and one of them wandered off, would he not leave the 99 and go into the wilderness and find the sheep that was lost? Well, yeah. Yeah, he would. And so, you know, sheep pretty common. And he said, well, how about a woman that had 10 coins? What if she lost a coin? What would she do? She'd sweep the house. She'd look everywhere. I bought a van not too long ago, an old cheap van. Guy gave me a thing of headlight or turn signal bulbs for it. And I wasn't ready to change it, so I just throwed them down somewhere. And then I got to looking for them. About two or four days later, I looked everywhere. I hunted. I hunted in the garage, I hunted in the car, I hunted in the van, I hunted all over the house, and I don't know where they're at. And I ordered some more from Amazon, put them in, it's all over with, done. And then the other day I picked up a lid for a tote or something that was in the front room where we're sorting stuff, and there it was. Of course. A week later, I found them, but I wasn't looking. Well, he's saying, what do you think this woman with this coin's going to do? She's going to sweep the house. She's going to turn everything over. She'd have found them light bulbs. I didn't matter that, but a dollar and a half. I'm not going to look too long. But she hunted, and she found the coin. And when she found the coin, she was so happy. She said, come on, let's have a party. And he said, I got one more story for you. Now we're getting down to something a little more serious. We're not talking about things or little animals that don't know the difference between right and wrong. We're going to talk about people for a minute. So he's took them down now. He's gotten a little more serious, a little closer to home each time. And now he comes to this young man. He said, Father, give me what falleth me. I'm done. I'm out of here like last year, buddy. What's the younger son get? The younger son got a third. That was his inheritance. Father said, all right, here's your inheritance. And so the younger son went out. He went out and he squandered it away. He wasted it. The younger, the older brother said he wasted it on harlots. Righteously, he probably did. He wasted it. And then he got down to where he ran out of money. And then a famine hit, and he couldn't get a job. And then he finally found a job. What was he doing? Feeding hogs. A Jew feeding hogs. A man from a wealthy family feeding hogs. And he was hungry. And he was cold, and he was tired. And he stunk. And he said, I've got... my father has got servants that are way better off than I am. He said, I'm going to go home and I'm going to ask him if I can be a servant. So he started back home. And this is the really, really cool part of the story. Is it said, while he was a great way off, his father saw him. And he ran to him. And he said, Father, I'm sinned. I'm not worthy to be called your son. I've wasted your money. Please just make me a servant. Please just let me have something to eat. I just want to be a servant. That's all I want. And his father said, yeah, you wasted my money. I don't know if I can trust you. What did his father say to him? He didn't say anything to him. He said, still want to be servants, get me the best robe. You, get him a ring. Now, you know what the ring meant? He didn't want him to have a ring because he wanted decoration. A ring meant you was somebody. A ring meant you was of the family, not a servant. Get him the best robe, get him a ring, get him some shoes, and you, go kill the fattest calf you can find because we're going to have a party. Now, what does that sound like? That sounds like a dad that's just thrilled to death. He didn't beat him. He didn't browbeat him. He didn't do anything of that nature. He just said, my son is home. Dress him up. Put him where he belongs. And, of course, you know, the elder son, he probably does represent the children of Israel. But I tell you who else he represents is every self-righteous person in the church today. When somebody goes out and does something wrong and comes back to the church. Oh, we can't trust them. They're all sinners. Yeah, they're sinners. You are too, if you'd admit it. But the father said, you know what? You've been my son. You still my son. Everything I got is yours. Please, just let me enjoy my son's home. My son has come home. And when I realized what this parable meant, at least what I think it means, and I think I'm pretty close. Even when a child of God, remember we read about you are the sons of God, you're adopted, you're heirs with Jesus. Even when a child of God says, you know what? I'm done with this. I'm out of here. I can't stand it no more. And then you go out and you do whatever it is you want to do, and you say, wait a minute. This isn't near as much fun as I thought it was going to be. I'm sick. I don't feel good. I'm tired. I wished I could just have a tenth of what I had when I was in the church and a child of God. And you come back to God, you know what happens? The older brother would be like, what do you think you're doing here? Yeah, that happens. But what will the father say? Get the best robe you can find. Get some shoes for this boy. Get him a ring. Kill the calf. He's back. Jesus said there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 that don't need repentance. Don't you understand? God wants us back. He sent His Son to die for us. Jesus Christ Himself sits as an intercessor for us on the right hand of the throne of God. The Holy Spirit, Paul said in Romans, groans within us talking to Jesus so He can ask God for us, even though we don't even know what to ask. God wants us. I'm not telling you to go out and sin. Please don't get me wrong. Paul said that too. He's like, I'm not saying continue in sin so grace can abound. God forbid. That's not what I'm telling you. But what I'm telling you is, when you throw your little hissy and you go out and do what you want to do, as long as you got breath in your body, God will take you back. God will take you back. Don't tell yourself, hey, I messed up. I'm going to hell. Ain't nothing I can do. And I tell you what, unfortunately, I have been very close to that several times in my life. And that's sad. And I hope it's because I was misunderstanding people. I certainly was misunderstanding the scriptures. Because this scripture is undeniably, this parable undeniably talks about a child of God who has walked away and then come back. Came back. That's the parable. That's my testimony. That's our thoughts for right now. Thank you for listening.